Good evening. And please, won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 6. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. And then I'll pray and I'll begin. Exodus 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit in harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. "These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took as his wife Elishaba, the daughter of Aminadab, and his sister Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Ebishef. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I shall say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Our Father in heaven, we have sung of your Spirit leading us. We have read of the immeasurable Spirit as described in the Scriptures. And our prayer is that this same Spirit, being equal, being one with the Father and the Son, would indeed be present with us to lead us and to take us through your word. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm getting a little bit of an echo here. Is that coming through to you? I'm having some heads nodding, some shaking. So the king of Assyria sent to Dothan horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wonderful testimony, isn't it, from the book of 2 Kings? See, one of our struggles, if we're honest, is that we struggle to reconcile what we know about God with what our experiences seem to be telling us. Here's the servant of Elisha who knows God is sovereign, who knows God is faithful, who knows God is ruling. And yet when he sees the armies of the king of Assyria, he cannot fathom what God is doing. So we experience that same tension. We know God is sovereign, but we can't always see it, understand it. We know God is there, but we can't always feel Him, if you will allow me the use of that word. We know God loves us, but sometimes we feel forsaken. And we know God is wise, but truth be told, sometimes we wonder, what on earth is He doing? Has this been your experience as it has been mine? And we wish that God would open our eyes just to give us a glimpse of His reasoning, of His plans, of what He is doing. A glimpse of the thread of His purposes going into the future to see where this path is leading us. If we could just see the presence of His angels ministering for those who will be inheriting salvation. If we could just do that, we say, we want that. And the Word of God, which we have at our hands, which He has given us, seems... what? It seems redundant, seems hollow, stale, cliched, empty. After all, we've heard it so many times. And this is about now how Moses is probably feeling. I mean, he's met with the Lord. He's done the miraculous signs. He's had the Lord's reassurances, but Pharaoh won't budge. And things have not got better, they've got worse, far worse. So much so that after that initial outpouring of faith and worship from Israel that we read about last week, there's now been replacing that a bitterness and hostility towards Moses and Aaron. And so he turns to God, or rather turns on God, and almost cries out to the end of the previous chapter, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you ever send me?" And God answers him. Now, before you say, "Well, that's all very well for Moses. God answered Moses. He hasn't answered me. God spoke to Moses. He has not spoken in this manner to me." Before we retreat into that temptation, consider that what God now says to Moses in chapter 6 here is nothing original. What he says in Exodus 6, he has already said. There's no new revelation there. He merely reaffirms the promises that he has already made to Moses, binding them to his own eternal character. Put differently, what is distressing you in your spiritual walk now if you are a believer? What trial, what crucible, what battle are you fighting? God will answer you tonight, I assure you of that, but not by way of stunning revelation unheard of since the dawn of time, but rather by telling you what He has already said. By strongly reaffirming the rightness of your faith in Him. By declaring to you what you already know. So I have two very simple points tonight, followed by some other points of application, and they are what the text says again and again and again. They are simply, I am, and I will. I am, I will. This is what God is saying. Firstly then, I am, the encouragement of God's being. Again and again in this passage, you see this refrain, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 29, I am the Lord, which is, I remind you, the covenant name of God. It is the name by which God chose to reveal himself now to Israel. It is Yahweh or Jehovah, which in the Hebrew means I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. So it is the self-disclosing name of God as he reveals himself to be eternal and uncreated and infinitely holy. So when you read, I am the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, you are in a sense reading, I am the I am that I am. That's essentially what you are reading. I am the I am that I am. And this repetition within the Hebrew, of course, is always very important. It is a reminder of his character. It is a reminder of who he is. Why then does God make it here? Why then this repetition here? Well, first we need to understand that this was a manner of solemn introduction. Kings would introduce themselves in this fashion. They would say, I am king of such and such, and then they would make their decree. So the Lord is making his decree, he's making himself known by declaring who he is in his entirety. I am the I am that I am. And it's not because of the ignorance of the other party. It was a way of speaking that puts great emphasis on what is to follow. It's like in a wedding where the bride and groom face each other and exchange their vows. And I, Martin, take you, Rochelle, to be my wife. Not because she was unaware up to that point who I was, and she was wondering who on earth the stranger is before her that she was now engaged to and about to get married. And it's not that introductions were then necessary, but that rather that formula in which we pronounce those engagement vows, those marriage vows, was because that which was to follow was in some way connected to the name. It was bound to that name. That name was legally connected to what was to come next. It guarantees the outcome. It reaffirms the truthfulness. So I, Martin, take you, Rochelle, to be my wife. I declare who I am, and I bind myself to what follows. You will be my wife. And so God is reminding Moses of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord. And then he goes on to reiterate those aspects of the covenant in those verses following there. And there is something else that we miss here in the original. Because when we read verse 3, what we should be reading is something along these lines. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. When God revealed himself as God Almighty, as El Shaddai then, he was revealing himself in part. But now God reminds Moses that he's revealed himself more fully as Jehovah. There's this greater intimacy. He reminds Moses that his name is the covenant name that he has with Israel, a name by which he's revealed himself to them and not to the rest of the world. And he has bound himself to the promises by making a covenant with them. And that covenant, as you know, concerns the land of Canaan, verse 4. It's one that he's going to fulfill. It concerns taking Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. I remind you that he predicted that they would go into slavery all the way back in Genesis. It hasn't put a dent in his plans. And now he's saying to them, I have remembered my covenant. I've remembered. I am the I am that I am. It's not that he forgot when you read God remembers. It doesn't mean God forgot and it popped in his mind and he thought, oh yes, I put that on the back burner. I better get back to it. It's God's way rather of saying, I am about to enact that which I have promised. I remembered. Why? Because I am the Lord. Now I wonder if we could just slow down here and think a little about the condescending grace of God at this point.
think about the condescension of this God towards a created being. The unspeakably powerful, wise, and good God who inhabits eternity has stooped down to make a covenant with sinful mites like you and I. Why should immortality be bound to mortality? I mean, he does not need us. We do not add to his worth or excellence or glory in any way. And we are very, 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 very small. But God chose one mixed up family of pagan origins, Abram's, entered into covenant with him, a solemn binding agreement to act on their behalf and for his glory. Is that not astounding, condescending grace? And it's not entirely unfamiliar to you who are a Christian. It's not the only covenant in Scripture. It's not even the greatest covenant in Scripture, because there is a new covenant in the New Testament. And again there we see the same unspeakably powerful, wise, and good God who inhabits eternity stooping down. Only on this time, he entered the world, his glory veiled, as the song goes. He lived and died among sinners and for sinners. Immortality bound himself to mortality, and he died. His death being a real death. Is that not astounding? That condescension of the uncreated God towards creatures. Is that covenant not greater than any other? Greater than any covenant with Israel? More so than Canaan or Palestine or the West Bank or whatever takes your fancy? This Lord, Jehovah, died on a cross for you, if you are a Christian this evening. Our God is the covenant-making God. He covenants with his creatures. And as we see in his explanation to Moses here, before we even get to the details of that covenant, there is great encouragement just in the being of this God. A God who is willing to reveal himself, willing to stoop down, willing to enter into covenant at all. What great comfort that there is in this. The nature and character of a God who rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Condescending grace. But then think more upon this condescending grace as we look at it in this scripture and others. The faithful God, who is under no obligation to reassure as if he were unreliable, indulges our weakness of faith by repeating what he has already said. You know how we sometimes say to other people in the midst of our frustrations, I said I'd do it, didn't I? I said I'd do it, and you fill in the blank. I said I'd mow the lawn, fix the car, call the plumber, do the dish. I said I would do it. Why do you have to keep asking me? Because we're offended, we're irritated at the reminder, which seems to imply a lack of competency or a failure to remember on our part. But now, here is God, who does not forget and does not fail, and is never tardy, he never procrastinates, and he gently speaks to his failing servant Moses, effectively saying, I said I'd do it, didn't I? I am the Lord. He reminds him. It's a bit like what was going on in Isaiah 40, where we read God asking, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the foundations of the earth? He reminds Moses, he reminds Israel, and you know from your own experiences how often he has reminded you. Why? Because you had cause to doubt him? Of course not. But because he cares for you. He whose word cannot fail repeats himself for our sake. Can you see the irony in that? He whose word cannot fail repeats himself. What grace to show towards sinners. What grace he has shown us. Moving on then, secondly, not only I am and the encouragement we get from his being, but I will. The encouragement we actually get from his promises, from the covenant details, from the specifics contained therein. Because of who I am, says the Lord, I will. And seven times in this section that we've read here, you see God's stated and sovereign determination to do what he has said. He promises, I will bring you out, verse 6. I will deliver you, verse 7. I will redeem you, verse 6. Sorry, the other one too. I will take you to be my people, verse 7. I will be your God, verse 7. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you, verse 8. I will give it to you, verse 8. I am the Lord. I am, and I will. And you will notice startling similarities between what was promised to Moses in that old covenant and what has been promised to every weary soldier of Christ in the new covenant. Every bullied child in school taking a stand for Christ's sake. Every exhausted mother. Every harassed laborer. Every child of God is the same refrain, I will. I will. Let's have a look with you. You see, those first two I wills in the beginning of verse 6 there, they promised deliverance for Israel. Now, Egypt will be a thing of the past, he promised them. Has God made promises to Christians for their deliverance? In their trials? In their suffering? You bet he has. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who stands steadfast in the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And you can go on with more text. We don't have the time. Like Israel, the outworking of his promise to deliver will be according to his schedule, not ours. But you can be assured that God will deliver in his time. If not in this life, then through this life and into the next. He will deliver you from that trial. When he is ready. The third I will there promises redemption for Israel. I will redeem you. A redemption implies a cost, the purchase of something. God would redeem Israel at the cost of the Egyptians in this occasion, but symbolically through the blood of the Passover lamb. Has God promised you a redemption? Yeah. A greater, a more necessary and more lasting redemption for all those who God will call his people. A redemption from a different type of bondage, not a bondage in slavery and chains, but a bondage to sin. And the cost of this great redemption is a single perfect sacrifice, his own son. In fact, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we are redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The fourth and fifth I wills in that passage from Exodus 6 encompass the language of adoption. He speaks there about how I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. Well, you're all intelligent Christians here tonight. Well, most of you are Christians. I'm sure you all are intelligent. But is there language of adoption in the New Testament? There's lots of language of adoption. Whereas Israel would be set aside from all the peoples of the world in the Old Testament as God's specific chosen people, God has made greater promises concerning true adoption to him in the new. For that Israel was a nation set aside by God for the purpose of bringing the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. And through that Savior, through that Messiah, true adoption would take place. And we read in Ephesians 1 again, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then carries on, according to the purpose of his will. I will. Remember? I will. So in Christ, you have a similar yet superior promise of adoption from God. You have God as your Father. You have Christ as your friend, the Spirit as your counselor. You have the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have heaven as your home. A far superior adoption in Christ. And the last two I wills of that section in Exodus 6 relates to his determination to establish his people in a particular place. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you, and I will give it to you. Those were the last two I wills. For Israel, that land was Canaan, the promised land spoken to the patriarch, but it was only ever a shadow. The full revelation of God's purposes to see his people in his place under his rule was not for one nation and one land. Even Abraham, we are told in Hebrews 11, was not so concerned about Canaan as he was with, quote, the heavenly country. The full revelation for those God adopts as his people is that place, the heavenly country. And that heavenly country, as we see unpacked in the New Testament, is realized in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness and the people of God live. We read about it in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, a promise. In fact, it even says as much. According to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And that is not an ethereal promise, metaphorically describing a general state of bliss, nirvana, happiness, vacant joy in eternity. That's not the sort of promise that we read about in the New Testament. Rather, we read of a decidedly earthly promise, a promise of a redeemed earth upon which Christians will live forever in a state most commonly described as heaven. So how many more years have you got to live? 5? 15? 30? 50? More? How much more of Egypt must you endure? Know that there awaits for you the promise of God. The promise of a heavenly country, a new earth, in which his kingdom will see his people, adoption through Christ, in his place, a new creation, enjoying his benevolent rule. And this is the encouragement of God's promises. And I want you to notice that God speaks not merely in the language of ability, as in, I can do this, I could do this, I'm able to do this. But he talks with the language of determination. I will do this. 7 times. And who is going to stop him? Who is going to stop the sovereign, powerful, majestic God? Pharaoh? The armies of Egypt with all their chariots? A desert? The Red Sea? Or that most immovable of all created things, a human heart? Who is going to stop God from bringing his people into his place under his rule? The Lord says, I will. I will do it. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not withstand it. He has not left the success of his plans, especially not the gospel, up to the hearts of men. I am, I will, my covenant, my plans, it will work. So what present trial are you experiencing? What or who, because many of our trials relate to people, don't they? What or who is causing you to cry out to God? What is making you unsatisfied with the all too familiar verses of Scripture which you come to and, as far as you can see, contain no answers for your problem? What is it? You don't need a new revelation from God. Moses didn't need a new revelation from God. He just needed to be reminded of who God was and what God is doing, and to plod along and persevere in what has been said. Put differently, you know how we use the expression, "He's as good as his word," or "She's as good as his word." We mean they're a reliable chap. Here God is saying, "I'm as good as my word, and my word is as good as me. I said I would, didn't I? I am, and I will." Now then, just so we can be tidy here, I'd like to put across a few further points of application. Firstly, as we look especially at verses 9 through to 13, I'd like to say that reasons for discouragement are not reasons for disobedience. Having heard the repetition of what God had already told them, Moses sets out to speak to the people of Israel. The result is that they would not listen to him. What's interesting is that the Holy Spirit tells us that the reason for their failure to heed God's word, verse 9, the reason they do not listen is because of a broken spirit and harsh slavery. The inner reason, a broken spirit, and the outer reason, the harsh slavery, an inner struggle and an outer circumstance. Now, usually when people cite reasons for disobedience, reasons for not following through on something that God requires, or when they or we are just trying to justify our sin, we appeal along those same lines. We appeal to an inner struggle, character, personality, or that expression, I can't. Or we appeal to an outer circumstance. A tough day at work, difficult marriage, a domineering authority figure, peer pressure upon us, and so on. We always appeal to an inner struggle and outer circumstance. Now, there can be no doubt that such forces do sway us emotionally, and they certainly exert pressure upon us at home, school, work, anywhere. Scripture does not deny the reality of living in a fallen world, and we all have discouragements. And Scripture is very plain on that. And quite frankly, if I was a slave in Egypt with the sun on my brow and the whip on my back, I'd probably feel pretty broken and dispirited myself, wouldn't you? However, the one thing that Scripture never does is support the idea that the reasons for my discouragement, inner or outer, also serve as reasons for my disobedience, which is what Israel did here. Yes, she hurt me. He hurt me. Yes, this trial tests me. Yes, I've been shaped by my history, my upbringing, and my life. But none of that nullifies the word of God. If I know what I ought to be doing, I go to God and plead for his grace to do it. And then I just do it. Without making excuses, by making my reasons for discouragement reasons for disobedience. Another point of application as we continue in those same verses. I am to persevere in doing what is right, even when it does not appear to work. There's probably a neater way to state that, but I couldn't think of it at the time, so that's what it is. What was Israel thinking about right now? Or probably what Moses was thinking about in verse 12. God, I tried that, it didn't work. God, I went to Israel, I gave them your message, they didn't listen. I went again and they still didn't listen. And now you're sending me to Pharaoh? I tried that and it didn't work. Because he, like they, like we, like all people everywhere, have an almost magnetic drift towards pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. And if it doesn't work, something's got to change. That's what we think. But pragmatism is not a valid test of truth. Just think about some scriptural examples. Conventional military wisdom would never have seen Gideon drop an army from 32,000 down to 300 to go and fight 185,000, would it? Modern diplomacy would never have seen Israel marching around Jericho's walls once a day for 7 days and seven times on the last day. And who would have bet against a superpower like Egypt against a minnow like captive Israel? And what person on earth could have conceived that five loaves of bread and two fish could feed 5,000 men and their families? And which of the scornful early Pharisees could have imagined that the Messiah would have won the nations having died on a cursed cross? You know, the more we think about it, God often seems to delight in doing that which seems to be the least likely thing imaginable. He seems to take the least pragmatic approach in many instances and win glory for himself by that approach. He did not rally a great army for Gideon. He did not order them to build siege engineers and engines and ladders for Jericho. He did not surrender in the face of Pharaoh's threats. He did not heed the disciples' counsel to send the crowds away. And he is busy saving the world through a message that is quite frankly absurd to many people and foolish to those who are perishing. So we need to be careful when told that we or the church ought to do something because it works. It does not follow that if it works, it is the right thing to be doing. Pragmatism is not the valid test of truth. God's word is. So if God's word counsels me in one direction while all the voices of the world counsel me in another, I do not ask which way seems to work, because what works might not be right. Rather, I ask, what does God require, and am I doing it? If that does not seem to be working, I do not conclude that it is wrong. I may examine myself to see if that I am wrong in the implementation of that, but it must not deter me from doing what God says. And so when we see Moses here, God tells him to do what has not been working, to go back to that throne room and back to Israel and say it all again and do it all again. The response is not, Lord, that doesn't work. I tried it. I did it again, Lord, and it still didn't work. I've been through that, Lord, and it doesn't help. That's not the response. The response is to say, yes, Lord, I will do that. So what pressures are being exerted on you from others? Pressures to conform to an ungodly way of practicing your business. Pressures on the church to forsake hard preaching in favor of sweet nothings. Pressures to throw in the towel on your marriage. Disappointment in prayer that makes you want to give up on the idea of prayer because it doesn't work. Frustration that your kind words and best intentions are thrown back in your face by someone else. Turning the cheek doesn't work, you say. What ought you to be doing? Keep on doing what God has told you, even when it does not appear to work. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Last point of application, which is just some lessons from the family tree. As you see, verses 14 to 27, they're a bit of an intrusion, aren't they? They don't seem to fit very well. They're kind of just growing there like a, I don't want to say a weed, that almost seems derogatory, but that, you know what I mean. They just sprouted here for apparently no good reason. So what's going on? And the clue is in the direction that the tree takes us, on the branch that we're looking at. It starts with Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, in other words, Israel. And it jumps quickly to the secondborn of Jacob, Simeon, and just mentions him briefly. And then it settles upon Levi, the thirdborn son. But it does not go further down the list of Jacob's children, but rather it goes through the list of Levi's children, their children, grandchildren, and so on. And it takes us down through the ages, through all those names, until we land with Moses and with Aaron. And they are singled out, and their family is singled out. And it wraps it all up in verse 26 and 27 by very clearly stating that this little family tree was building up to this Moses and this Aaron. And now we have a little bit more information about why the tree is here. Because it establishes the authenticity of Moses and Aaron as being part of Israel. Not imposters from the wilderness. Though why anyone would want to masquerade as a slave and take up a hopeless cause, I don't know. But just in case, down the line, some uppity person got a bee in their bonnet and tried to discredit Moses and Aaron, the case is made clear, as do the miracles themselves, that this Moses and Aaron are descended from Israel. But it also establishes something else. It establishes the family of the future priesthood of Israel. The task was not just to be open for any Israelite, but specifically for Aaron's descendants. And this was very important, given that shortly after the Exodus, still in the book of Exodus, God was going to establish the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the tabernacle, and they needed to know who would be serving in that role. And it was something that would stay with Israel for 1,000 years, the priesthood. And it was something that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so the family tree, it authenticates Moses and Aaron. It shows that they were not remarkable in and of themselves. They were just ordinary Israelites like the others, but God chose them. God raised them up. He called them and he sent them on their way. Just as he is doing with men and women and boys and girls to this day. Calling, sending on their way. Very few of us will ever stand before Pharaohs. Very few of us will ever claim any measure of greatness upon earth. But every one of us will be given good works to do, prepared beforehand, in which we must walk. That is the testimony of Ephesians 2 that we read before the service in the prayer meeting. We have been called into service. Even if you're not in vocational ministry, even if you're not supported in a ministry position, you have been called to Christian service. You are servants and soldiers of Jesus Christ, as am I. And you don't have to embark upon a mystical treasure hunt to discover God's will for your life. You just need to live out your faith, obey His word, grow in grace, serve others, testify to Christ, and you will be within the will of God. And He shall reward you. And so as we bring this to close now, what I've said tonight is nothing new. It's the same word from the same covenant-keeping God. It's the same promises and the same assurances. It's what Moses had heard before and it's what he's hearing again. It's God saying, I am, and it's God saying, I will. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, said Jesus. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, thank you for your eternal, ironclad determination to win for yourself a people
and establish them in glory at your side, to live before you and worship you and enjoy your presence eternally. Thank you for adopting us into that family by redeeming us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can be sure that even in the midst of our struggles, our uncertainties, the pressures exerted upon us by others, by our outer circumstances, and the inner struggles that we experience as we wrestle against the flesh, thank you that we may know that we have a faithful word, and that we will walk, and that as we walk in it, we also have a faithful God. Amen.